So turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. We don't have a screen up, obviously, and didn't do message notes. So if you don't have your Bible, that's all right. Just follow along with my voice this morning. And Nehemiah chapter 9 is quite a long chapter. But how many of you know, we talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago, but how many of you know on the other side of something great, it's really fun to remember it? Right? It's really fun to remember that vacation or that thing that you did, that season of life where just great thing after great thing happened and get on the other side of it and there's such a celebratory sense, right? That's where we see these folks that have just rebuilt the wall. They're on the other side and they're celebratory, right? And so I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, God is great. God is faithful. And I want you to remember that today. Tell them. Remember that today, okay? He is great and he is faithful, because that's what we're talking about today, right? And although we usually say when we talk about the Israelites, the Levites, that they returned to Israel, because of the timeline, most of them were coming back for the first time, right? They were the newer generation. Most of the people that are back and enjoying and rebuilding the temple, most of them were born in captivity, okay? They had found the law of Moses during their work on the temple. And so the prophet Ezra, like we talked about it last week, had read it aloud to them, and they vowed to return to God's law. Now, chapter 8 that we talked about last week described their sorrow for having strayed from God and sinned against him. And they were determined to obey God and get back to his ways, right? A lot of times we talk about that today, right? When we have kind of strayed, or when we've gotten dry, or when we've gone through a season, of wilderness or what have you, right? I just got to get back to church. And really what we're saying in that is, hopefully, right, that I've got to get back to God. But they were determined to get back to the way of God. And chapter 9 really continues this theme. I want to start by reading the first three or four verses to you. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. So half of their day, a quarter of it, they read the law and repented of sin. For another quarter of the day, they worshiped God for his faithfulness to forgive their sin. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? I love that. Right? And so we see here that there was fasting and wearing of sackcloth and earth on the head. What did this indicate? Mourning. What were they mourning? I'm glad you asked. Their sin. They were mourning the fact that they had turned away from God. And it's easy for us, right? It's easy for us to look at the Old Testament, to look at to look at things as we read through the Old Testament and think, oh, how fast they turned from God. But I want to guard you. I want to warn you a little bit to be careful for doing that until you consider how fast we may turn from God. Or maybe that's just me. But then we see in verse 2 that there was separation, that God's people got together to do business with God. Now, there was a place for them to separate themselves from the others. Why? So that they could do business with God. Because sometimes when you do business with God, it can be intense. There can be mourning, there can be weeping, there can be all kinds of things. And that can be confusing to outsiders, right? That can be confusing to folks that don't get it. You know, folks that come in and they see us raising our hands and stuff like that. You may be sitting here this morning, new or recent to church, kicking the tires of church and thinking, why are they raising their hands? This isn't Bon Jovi. Right? I mean, this isn't whoever you like, you know? Right? Why are they raising their hands, right? And we know we're raising our hands in surrender, in agreement to what we're singing in worship. It's a posture of worship to raise our hands and say, yes, Lord, I am agreeing with this. I am affirming this. I am surrendering to you. Right? But to someone that's coming in and kicking the tires of church, you weirdo raising your hands. Right? Right? Or somebody comes in and this is my favorite one, right? Somebody comes in and why are you crying? God is just so great. I just love him so much. You crazy. Right? Right? But well, we probably had that experience, right? Where we're just overwhelmed by the goodness of God that just produces tears, just produces an emotion in us, right? That's overwhelming. And listen, I pray that doesn't offend you, okay? I'm proving a point here, okay? Right? But to others, they may not understand that. You know what that shows us? And the thing that we should celebrate in that? Some of you are weepers. Some of you are laughers. Some of you are hand raisers. Some of you are clappers. We need more of you. Okay? Some of you worship God in different ways. The beauty of that is God can be worshiped in many different ways, and it's meant to be an individual worship. What would it look like if we all clapped? Well, I mean, that wouldn't be so bad, right? Well, what would it look like if we all wept? What would it look like if we all, you know? I mean, it's meant to be a personal worship with God. And so they're responding, they're separating themselves a little bit and to worship God, to get back to attempting to reconnect with God. They listen to the Word of God read over them. They pray, they worship Him half the day. They're confessing their sins, and then they're led. The rest of this chapter, it's amazing. If you don't have your Bible with you, go back and read it. They're led in this corporate prayer. Now, some fun facts for you about Nehemiah 9 and this prayer that we see. It's the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. It's powerful. It's the longest recorded prayer that we have in Scripture. And it was a prayer of confession and repentance. Now remember, what led to this confession and repentance was not this emotional worship service. It was just the reading of the Word of God. Isn't that awesome? So many times we get distracted by the wrappings of church and all the things that we think we need to pull church off happen just to make the machine continue to go, but really all we need is the Word of God. That's all we need. All we need is the Word of God. That's all we need is the Word of God. And what they were doing in confessing and repentance and hearing the Word of God is that they were recounting what God has done for them and their failure to honor Him. They were recounting what God has done for them and honoring Him. There was separation. God's people got together to do business with Him. It wasn't an evangelistic campaign. It wasn't back to church Sunday or anything like that. Anything that we're trying to manufacture, right? God's people were essentially getting right with Him. God's people were getting right with Him. And they were taking half a day to do it. It was a time of examining God's Word, confessing sin like we talked about. And at the end came a season of prayer led by the spiritual leaders, the Levites. They began to praise, and this is what they praise Him for. Okay, and so we're going to use some sentences that God is great in blank. And so if you're taking notes, God is great, number one, in creation. God is great in creation. How many of you just love to get out in the woods? Oh, isn't it awesome? You just love to, oh man, just feels amazing, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I have in my mind one day that I'm going to be able to be one of those guys 365 days a year that can run up mountains. The clock is ticking for that. I may not be, but man, it's amazing in my mind. Like I can see it, I can picture it, I can envision it, and then I go to Duncan. Anyway, but look at verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven. What a beautiful picture, right? You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You know, one of the first things they celebrate in this prayer is that, God, you are great in creation. You made all of this, and it all reflects you. It all is for you. It all worships you. Now, granted, we may take it and use it for us the way it wasn't intended to be, but God created all of this to reflect him and to worship him. This is one of my favorite things. I'm teaching base camp right now, and this Wednesday night we're going to be talking about prayer, and you always want to talk about adoration, starting prayer with adoration, praise and worship to God. And what is one thing that you're just praising and worshiping for God, and focus on that to start your prayer life for the day, to start your prayer time for the day. And one of my favorite things always to think about as I'm beginning in prayer to God is, God, thank you for the beauty of your creation. Thank you for the beauty of your creation. Thank you that I get to enjoy the beauty of your creation. And then I'm not in a cement town where houses are 6 feet apart from each other like they are down in North Kakalaki. That I am here in Maine where I get to just enjoy where you showed off in New England. God, what a beautiful creation. And so these folks are just praising God and saying he's great in creation. The second thing, look at verses 7 and 8. If you got your Bible with you, it says, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And here it is. Underline this, star this, highlight this, mark this in your Bible. This is powerful. And you have kept your promise, for you're righteous. Now, there's two ways you could say this. First is, God is great in covenants, because all throughout the Old Testament we see covenants. Another way you could put it is, God is great in keeping his promises, okay? Because a covenant has to do with an agreement, right? It's an agreement. That God's covenants are really God's promises to do something for us in response to righteousness. Some covenants are conditional, some covenants are unconditional, but here we see the covenant of Abram cited to give to his offspring the promised land. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. One of the reasons that we say God is great around here, and we like to highlight it and we like to talk about it all the time, is because he's a God that keeps his promises, whether it feels like it or not. Whether it feels like it or not. Because just because God says no to us, or not yet, doesn't mean he's breaking his promise. Doesn't mean he's breaking his promise. Doesn't mean he's being mean. Right? He's great in keeping his promises and keeping his covenants. The third thing we see is that God is great in conflict. Amen? I want you to see this. Look at verses 9 through 15. Basically, it's a summary of kind of some of the highlights that we've seen throughout Scripture here. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea. You remember what happened at the Red Sea? Parted it. Performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of this land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. And you remember this, the Israelites are being led out from captivity, out from under Pharaoh's rule, and they get to the Red Sea. The army's behind them, there's a mountain to either side of them, they have nowhere else to go but forward, and Moses sticks his staff in the water, right? And it parts the sea. And they walk across on dry land. They walk across on dry land. Then where this gets really good in a Hollywood movie, picks it up, right? It's awesome. They part, they all cross, and then what happens? The army gets in the middle of the sea, whoosh, wipes them out. Wipes them out. Know what that tells us? God promises to take care of those who persecute us. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to wipe them out like he did with the Egyptians. But there's hope. No, okay. Just kidding. Verse 12, by a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them the right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, the Ten Commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst, that you had told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. As they're praying, they're remembering the goodness of God. Not just remembering the goodness of God, but they're celebrating the goodness of God that at the Red Sea, in the wilderness, in provision, in promise, and even the giving of the law, that he's great. That he's great. And that he's worthy to be praised. God's great with compassion. Verses 16, they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. The next time you have an intense fellowship in your marriage, or the next time you are yelling at your kids to go clean their room, I want you to look at them and say, you have stiffened your neck against me. But I am gracious, abounding in love, and forgiving. Go clean your room. I am just. Go clean your room. I just love that. Twice they say, and they recount how those that had gone before them had done it wrong. How those that had gone before them had done it poorly. You know, we have to do something similar today, don't we? There are those that have gone before us. Many of you sitting here, don't raise your hand. Don't elbow. Don't throw anything. Okay? But I know many of you sitting here, as I look across this room, have experienced what we call now church hurt. That people have gone before us and they have mistreated you. They've mishandled a crisis. They've not been there when they should have been there. And I'm not saying that when you come to Summit, that goes away. You can open those as long as you share them. I'm just kidding. Carol's like, sink back into my shell. It's all good. It's all good. But all they're doing in this prayer is remembering that those that had gone before them had not measured up. And they were repenting. They were trying to make right what had happened. They were trying to make right and right the ship of obeying God. And the response is not us. I want you to see that. Because when you see the end of these verses, let me find it. Let me see. They refused to obey. They'd stiffen their neck. They appointed a leader. But you, so focus on the last part, not the first part. But you are a God ready to forgive. Doesn't matter what you've been through. Doesn't matter what you've done. He is a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, does not forsake us. He's great in compassion. He's great in compassion. You keep reading. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies didn't forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor did a pillar of fire by night continue to lead them. Verse 20, you gave them your spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your provision from them. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. This shows us that God is great in completing His promises. God is great in completion, that God keeps His promises. He preserved Israel in the wilderness for 40 days. He gave them victory over His enemies. He multiplied their children and enabled them to conquer the land. God completed the work that He had started. He completed the work that He had started. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? At Disney. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner, so they took possession of the land. The promise was delivered. And then lastly, probably not our favorite one to think about, to talk about, to remember, but one that we have to remember. God is great. Everybody say, God is great. I want you to remember, in correction. Only three of you said that piece. God is great in correction. That's the last thing we see. Look at verses 26 through 31. He says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Verse 27, therefore, you gave them into the hand of your enemies who made them suffer, and in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. Just giving down verse 29, you had warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments. They sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. There's another thing you can say. You turned a stubborn shoulder. You stiffened your neck. You wouldn't obey. Verse 30, many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Even though God shows compassion, He will still exercise discipline. Why? Because we see in Scripture, God disciplines the ones that He loves. How do we learn? God will correct. See, I find the prayer incredible and awesome in ways that it's a retelling of everything that God has done for them. Everything that He has shown them over their entire history. It's a recounting not only of His goodness, but of their disobedience and rebellion. It was a confession. There was this realization of how far they had drifted from God and an honest confession of where they were in their current reality. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? It's only 9:51, according to that clock back there. And so in the next hour, I want to talk about three things that this means for us, this prayer means for us. Okay? How do we experience what these folks are experiencing in this passage? Look at verses 32 and 33. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our, our fathers and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon you, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. And the first thing that we've got to do if we want to experience renewal, if we want to experience the greatness of God, is that we've got to admit our wrongs. We've got to admit our wrongs. We've got to admit the ways that we don't measure up. Now, that's so countercultural, isn't it? Because we're taught that when we walk into a room, right, we exercise our strengths. But yet Scripture says it's in our weakness that His power is made strong within us. All right? When the setup team came here this morning, if you get the verse of the day in your Bible app, like I do, it hits at 7:30 every morning. So I was driving into the school this morning, and the verse of the day pops up, and it's be still and know that I'm God. And I just asked the setup team, I was like, why is that important this morning? And Jan throws out 2 points that would totally preach, and then somebody else, Zan, threw out a point that would preach, and I'm like, wow, we should just preach on this today, because there's 3 points, and I could do a little invitation, bing, bang, boom, sermon done. But the thing I wanted to get across that really applies here is that if we're going to experience the greatness of God, if we're going to experience the goodness of God, we've got to remember who we are. That when we're still and recognizing God's place, be still and know that He is God. It's reminding us, it's humility. That's an act of humility. It's reminding us of who we are and who He is. It's a reminder that we'll never be perfect. It's a reminder of our need for Him. See, if you haven't gotten anything else out of the book of Nehemiah, get this. We need God. We need God. We can't accomplish what God is placing in front of us on our own. We're not meant to. That's why He's there. And He promises to be with us. He promises to use us. I was reading Ephesians 4 this past week where Paul talks to the church at Ephesus. So he gave pastors, apostles, evangelists, teachers, preachers, right, shepherds, 5 different offices to the church of leadership, right? For the development, for the building up of the body of Christ. Listen to me, family. The church cannot hinge on one group of people. We need different groups of people to be exactly who God has created you to be so that this thing can work. The church cannot hinge on pastors. The church cannot hinge on just worship leaders or evangelists. The church cannot just hinge on the shepherds who are willing to sit on the floor with us in our mess and jump up and down with us in our celebrations. The church cannot just hinge on a certain group of people. We need everyone whom God has called together for the working together of the body of Christ. Some of you are way more empathetic than I am. We need you to show empathy. Because where I am today, build a bridge. Get over it. That's not always helpful, is it? No. Barb's like, no, please don't tell me that. Please, no. I need someone empathetic. Okay, great. We'll send, right? But we need the different gifts in the body of Christ to accomplish His work. And when we admit our wrongs, what we do is we admit in the places where we're not measuring up, where we don't measure up. We know our strengths, but yes, we also know our weaknesses. Admit our wrongs. The first step in becoming who God wants us to be is confession, to admit that there's a need where there's a need for change. Now, we started this last week in chapter 8, we see it first. When they heard the word, they mourned, they wept. And we see it now in this corporate prayer that confession is important because it's the first step to change. There's a quote that goes like this: there can be no genuine forward moral progress for either a nation or an individual without an acknowledgement of sorrow for, and a true turning from sin. That there cannot be, let me read it one more time, there can be no genuine forward moral progress for either a nation or an individual without an acknowledgement of, sorrow for, and a true turning from sin. What does that mean? It means that it's important that we examine ourselves. It's important that we examine ourselves. That before we point a finger at someone else, we remember that there are three pointing right back at us. That we take the plank out of our own eye first. That we get right with God first. That we examine ourselves, because if we're not convinced that we need to change, we won't. If we're not convinced that we need to grow, as Paul is telling the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, he's essentially telling them to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head of the church, right? That if we're not convinced that we have shortcomings, if we're not convinced that we have areas that we need to grow, guess what? We're not going to. We're not going to. This realization leads to getting right with God. It leads to repentance. We want to confess because we're moved by the Word of God and convicted by the Holy Spirit. This is what happened to the prodigal son in Luke 15. Everybody know the prodigal son story? Most of you probably do. Luke 15, son goes to father, tired of living at home, wants to go out and live on his own, probably a millennial. Actually, no, they stay home, don't they? So probably not. Okay, that messed up, right? But he goes to his father, gets his inheritance, goes out, blows it, right? Ends up living with the pigs. And then we get to verse 17 and 18. When he came to his senses, realization, right? Realization. He said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death, living with the pigs. I will go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven first, and I've sinned against you. Confession. There's a realization and a confession. There's a realization and a confession. Think back to Nehemiah chapter 9. Quick glance at the setting, just as a reminder. They've been in captivity. The temple, entire city of Jerusalem, have been destroyed. Now after 70 years, they've returned to rebuild. They rebuild. And now they're celebrating. But they celebrate first by admitting their wrongs. Admitting the ways that they hadn't measured up. And then secondly, what comes right after that is verses 34 and 35. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave to them. Verse 35, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. See, not only do we admit our wrongs, but the second thing we do is we acknowledge God's way. We've got to admit our wrongs. We've got to realize who we are and our need for God first. And then we admit that God's got to, and we acknowledge that God's got a way for this, right? That the second thing we do for renewal to take place is acknowledge that God's got a way. Or another way to put this, as we talked about last week, take God's word seriously. Take God's word seriously. It's a deep conviction that His word is the only blessed way. That He's got a way. That's what they're doing here. Even in their kingdom, amid your great goodness that you gave them, in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. So we've got to admit our wrongs. We've got to acknowledge His way. And then lastly, let's look at the end. Verses 36 through 38. Behold, we are slaves in this day. They're making a declaration. They're making a covenant back to God. And the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we're slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They know who they are. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Admit our wrongs, acknowledge that God has a way, and lastly, to respond to the goodness and the greatness of God, we act on it. That's what they're doing here. They're surrendering everything. They're surrendering everything. Don't let the language there distract you from the truth that they're surrendering everything to the will and the way of God. That they're recognizing, God, you've placed leaders above us. We surrender and we trust your hand through them. We'll do whatever it takes. We'll do whatever it takes to be obedient and to act on the greatness that you have done and shown in our lives. When we know where we are and where we want to go, we got to take the necessary steps to get there, don't we? We got to take the necessary steps to get there, don't we? See, here's the truth that I want you to grasp this morning. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a good place to say amen right there. He's the same. Now, that's so encouraging to me because the God of Nehemiah chapter 9 is the God of Travis in 2023. I almost said 2020. Same thing, right? Last couple years have, right, been a blur. But they're part of our story, aren't they? That God doesn't change. And the same God that gives a Nehemiah 9 moment to these folks as they're remembering his greatness and goodness for us, it gives me so much hope. Because I don't know about you, but I could pray a prayer like this. I could pray a prayer like this. God, you are so great in creation. God, you were there when I messed up and did this. God, you were there. You showed up. You parted the Red Seas of college. And you wiped out those enemies, those professors that just wanted to fail me. But God, I rightly deserved those grades, and so I'm sorry. Forgive me for my laziness and my complaint, right? Like we could write our Nehemiah 9 prayer. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. We've got to remember the end of the prayer. Because we spend so much time on our knees begging God to intervene, and then he intervenes and we forget him. Right? We've got to remember to get to the end of the prayer where we say, okay, God, you've done all of these things. You've corrected. You've shown up. You've created. You've been there. You've taken care in the conflict, in the person. You've done that. You've been there. God, I surrender. I surrender all. God, you've got it all. You've got my time. You've got my family. You got my job. God, I surrender all. None of it's mine. I'm a steward. I surrender all. And I trust you. And I trust the authorities that you've placed over me, that we're going in the direction that you're leading, that you're directing. And if not, we'll change course. But God, I trust you. I trust you. And so because God is unchanging, because he's so great that he's unchanging, we've got to make sure, family, that we're completing the prayer. That we're living every day surrendered to him. That every relationship that we're in surrendered to him. Then we're not trying to get our way in there and saying, okay, God, you've got this, you've got these parts of my life, but I'm still going to have control. That's not surrender. That's comfort. Right? And so if we're going to give him everything, guess what we got to do? Give him everything. Give him everything. And so my fear for us is that we acknowledge the greatness of God. We acknowledge the greatness of God. We love coming in and saying, yes, God is awesome. He's amazing. He's great. He's done all of these things in my life. I acknowledge that. I do all of, but we don't act on his goodness and his greatness today because we still want the control to be able to make our own decisions and live our own way. And family, it doesn't work like that. I'm convinced that most of our emptiness and most of our frustration and most of our exhaustion comes because we're battling with God on who gets their way. The end of the prayer is surrender. The end of the prayer is, God, you've got it. I'm acknowledging my wrongs. I'm acknowledging you've got a way. And I'm acting on it by giving you everything. And so this morning, the worship team's going to come. And they're going to play a song that I think is very fitting for this passage. Don't you, Dylan? It's almost like God's in control, isn't it? A few more examples and I really believe it. The song we're going to sing is, Lord, I Need You. And the song always gets me because we need him so desperately. But this morning, I want you to think about this and only this as we sing this song. In response to the greatness of God in your life, Don, in response to the greatness of God in your life, Carol, in response to the greatness of God in your life, John, in response to the greatness of God in your life, Dave and Katrina and Rhonda, in the response to the greatness of God in your life, Linda and Henry, in the response of the greatness of God in your life, what do you need to surrender to him today? What do you need to give him? What do you need to give him? Has he not shown you his greatness in your life, that he's going to take what you give him, he's going to give you way more? That's not prosperity gospel, that's promise. He may not give you more in the same way. My kids are watching that movie, I think it's from the 90s these days, Blank Check. You remember that movie? You've never seen it? You need to go watch it. Greg remembers. Greg just got really excited back here. But this kid, Preston's like, what, 9 years old? And it's when computers had just come out, and he figures out a way to print on this blank check $1 million, right? So Ezra's turning this movie on yesterday, and he's like, Daddy, wouldn't it be awesome to have $1 million and to have all these? And he says to me, he's like, Daddy, I want a house like that. It has a go-kart track in the back. I'm like, buddy, do you know what snow would do to that go-kart track? It would just ruin it, right? God may not give you, if you turn your finances over, he may bless you in a completely different way, but he promises to bless you. In response to the greatness of God, what do you need to surrender to him today? Would you act on it? Would you act on surrendering that part of your life, that relationship, that job, that decision? Would you surrender it to him? And would you trust that his ways are way better than yours? That he knew the plan that he had for you before you were in your mother's womb. So God, I trust you. You know better than I do. That's humility. God, I trust you, and I surrender it all to you. God, today, I pray for the strength in this room to surrender that which we're holding on to so tightly. For whatever reason, security, comfort, whatever reason we're holding so tightly, God, I just pray that you would give us the strength to let it go. To surrender to you today, because to hold on to it is just too heavy. Just can't do it. We're not meant to. So the forgiveness that we need to offer, no matter whether it's reciprocated, so that we can set ourselves free in you, God, the forgiveness that we need to offer, the decision that we need to let go of, I pray that you would give each and every one of us in this room the strength to surrender the way that these folks did in Nehemiah chapter 9. God, they looked back on your greatness. They saw the ways that they had gone wrong and the ways that their people had gone wrong before them. And they made it right. They worshiped you. And God, we want to do that now as we surrender, because we need you desperately. In Jesus' name I pray.